This morning, I invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12 is the beginning of God's dealing with one particular family. This particular family is known to us as the Hebrews. They're the Hebrews. Most of the Bible is written about the Hebrews. What happened among the Hebrews, or the Jews, as we call them, from whom God would send the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And so the story of the fathers of this family, we call them the patriarchs, is told in Genesis chapter 12 through chapter 50, 12 to 50. Let me say a little about the time frame. We would call it the patriarchal period, a period of the founding fathers. A patriarch is a father or founding father, and in this case, we're talking about the Jews. So the Hebrew patriarchs, generally you think of three of them. In the broader sense of the word, it could be many more than that, but we think of the first Hebrew, which is who? Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, and then we could keep going. Jacob had how many sons? He had 12 sons, so we could have lots of patriarchs. But generally, when you're saying the patriarchs, you're talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the scriptures. Genesis chapter 12 through 50. Their lives cover a period from about 2200 B.C. to about 1700 B.C. That's 500 years, approximately. This was the dispensation called, what dispensation is associated with Abraham? Abraham was given a covenant or some promises. The dispensation is called the dispensation of promise. Every dispensation has five distinguishing characteristics. Do you remember that? Can you name them? It's test time. A test. A failure. Okay, that's the last one, a crucial event. Test, failure. Every time there's a failure, there must also be a judgment. There's a rule of life, and then the crucial event. So test, failure, judgment, rule of life, big event. Okay, big event that starts the next, ends one dispensation and sort of launches into the next. Test, failure, judgment, rule of life, crucial event. Try to keep those in mind. It helps to understand the Bible when you can look for those things. In the dispensation of promise, the test was this. Just believe the promises. Believe the promises and act upon it. Well, what were the promises? We'll talk about it in just a minute. But particularly, there were three made to Abraham. They were called the Abrahamic Covenant in chapter 12. We'll look at it in a few minutes. The land, the seed, and the blessing. Now, I'll ask you that in a minute, and you'll be able to say a land, a seed, and a blessing. The promise, though, was that they accept the test was that they accept the promises and act upon them. The failure was, well, you could talk about Lot, Abraham's nephew. He failed, remember, down in Sodom. But even worse than that, Abraham left the land that God sent him to. He left because there was a famine. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. The judgment was the Egyptian bondage for how long? 400 years. 430 years they were in bondage. The rule of life was patriarchal. God spoke audibly to certain individuals. Remember, the angel of the Lord appeared to Abraham. God spoke to them, told them what to do, and they led their family, the family, Abraham led his family. And the crucial event would be at the end of his life, or at the end of the bondage, I should say, they were led out of Egypt by Moses, the Exodus. And where did they go? They were headed to the Promised Land, but by way of what? The first stop, where are we going? To the mountain of God, right? And Moses would go up on the mountain, and God would give him instruction from the mountain of God. What was the name of that mountain? What was it? Sinai, Mount Sinai. And Moses got his instruction and led the people of Israel until they were at the very threshold of the Promised Land. And Moses said goodbye because he had been disobedient, and he let his emotions get the best of him a time or two, got angry and acted out of character, out of God's character anyway. And so God judged him by making him stay out of the promised land. And Joshua led them into the promised land. You remember? It's one story. If you build the framework of that story, you can put anything you learn on the Bible, just plug it into the framework where it belongs. And the picture just becomes more and more clear as you study. The importance of Abraham. His life covers, let me back up and say it another way. Chapters 1 through 11, which in a general sense we've already covered, they cover approximately 2,000 years, these chapters. Genesis 1 to 11, 2,000 years. Genesis 12 to 25, that's 14 chapters, covers 100 years. 2,000 years in 11 chapters, 100 years in the next 14 chapters. It's the adult life of one man, Abraham, who lived to be 175 years old. So it doesn't cover a great deal of time. Do you guess his life then is important in the mind of God for those of us who would have and hold the Word of God later, these thousands of years later? His life must be extremely important to what God wants us to understand, because he attributes this much time, he gives this much time in these many chapters and pages and verses to tell us about this one man, Abraham. Why was he so important? If we were talking about Moses, we could say he was the great lawgiver. If we were talking about Joshua, we could say he was a great, what? General, maybe? The general, he led the people in the conquest of the land, took the land from the Canaanites. If we were talking about David, we could say he was a great king. If we were talking about Daniel, a great statesman, we could say of Elijah that he was the greatest prophet. And when we get to Abraham, we would say he was a great... What was Abraham? He was a believer, exactly. Abraham is known for his believing. What do we call that? His faith. Abraham had a great faith, and that's why God gives so much attention to him here in the Scriptures. Why is faith so important? Well, there are a number of reasons, aren't there? A number of reasons that faith is important. I say all of the time, everything God wants to do for us to make our life an abundant life, he wants to do it because of our belief. He responds to our faith. God responds to our faith. You have not because you ask not. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man believeth. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Thank you. God wants us to believe, and he'll respond to that belief. That's one thing, but I would like to demonstrate how that it is, this faith is also inseparably linked to obedience. Our faith causes us to do. When you truly believe something, I mean truly believe it, don't just say you do, but when you have a belief about something, it will affect what we do. And I want to show you that in the Scripture. Before I do, though, I want to tell you what A.W. Tozer said. Have you heard his name before? A.W. Tozer has written a number of books. A lot of folks like to read him. He says, the Bible recognizes no faith that does not lead to obedience, nor does it recognize any obedience that does not spring from faith. The two are opposite sides of the same coin. I like that. I think he's right. I think you can back that up with much scripture. Obedience and faith go together. Alexander McLaren, another old commentator long passed off the scene, said, important lessons are given by this alternation of the two ideas of faith and unbelief, obedience and disobedience. Disobedience is the root of unbelief. Unbelief is the mother of further disobedience. The less one trusts, the more he disobeys. And the more one disobeys, the less he trusts. I think he's true. I think it's right. Belief, faith, is hooked to what we do. We do what we do because we believe what we believe. Obedience producing faith is at the top of the list of the lessons that we can learn from this man, Abraham, and his wife, Sarah. or as she was first called, Sarai. I want you to see the birth of faith. If you would please, Genesis chapter 12 and verses 1 to 3. Again, this is the birth of faith. It says in verse 1, "Now the Lord had said unto Abraham." You can circle, underline, highlight somehow. "The Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee." So I want you to leave home and go where I'll show you. I'm not going to tell you yet, just go. I'll point it out as you start. "And I will make of thee," verse 2, "I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." The first statement, if you will, of the covenant or the promise made to Abraham. "Abraham, you go into a country. I'll show you. I'm going to give you," and I want you to see it here, "a land," verse 1, "a land that I will show thee." You see it? "And I will make of thee a great nation," a seed. He's barren at this point. No children. I'm going to make of you a nation, a land, a seed, and then the next four words, "and I will bless thee. And by you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." A land, a seed, and blessing, the Abrahamic covenant. Where is it found? Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. And it's restated to Abraham a few times, to Isaac, to Jacob, and to his descendants. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, "So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So faith comes from the word of God. That's not mystical faith then. That's just very practical, objective faith. God said something, and that's where faith starts, with what God said, right? According to this scripture. Here, God's word came to Abraham. Verse 1 again, "And now the Lord had said unto Abram." So the word of God came to Abraham, so there's the possibility of faith. What would it take to complete this, to turn this, what the Lord said, into faith? Abraham needs to, he needs to believe it. And does he? Well, he does. Look at verse 4. "And Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran." So God said, and Abraham believed it and acted upon it. God said, go, and Abraham got up and left. He left Ur of the Chaldees. So it's simple trust. Someone coined the phrase, "God said it, I believe it, and that settles it." Have you ever heard that? We could take the middle phrase out. God said it, and that settles it. Whether we believe it or not, when God says something, it is that way. It is truth. God never says anything. He never promises anything, and it doesn't come to pass. He never says anything, and it doesn't hold true in all the circumstances of life. God said it, and that settles it. If we had half a brain, we'd believe everything he says. We'd take every promise to heart. And we'd know what the promises are. I dare say if we started around the room right now and said, "I want everybody to name a promise," if we could make it through the first time, we'd run out of promises. I doubt if it's true that we could make it all the way through. We might. How about a second round of promises? But you know, there are many promises in the Word of God. If faith is how God wants to bless us, then it looks like we'd at least know what the promises are. Abraham believed God. Faith generally starts very small. It's like going over the edge of a precipice. Some of our folks here at the church do that, the Rounds family. They do some rappelling, perhaps. And I would imagine that you sort of lean on the ropes a little bit before you step over the edge. You sort of test the connections and so forth. Faith usually starts that way, you know, sort of testing. Just sort of see if you can really put your weight upon this, but not with Abraham. God said, "Abraham, I want you to leave your family, your kindred, your house, your land. I want you to leave everything, your wealth. I want you to go to a land that I'll show you." And Abraham just left. He didn't know where he was going. because he believed that God would give him a land, a seed, and a blessing. He believed God. So God chose the man Abram and wanted to bless him, and God has chosen me. And God has chosen you. He has. And the Bible says he wants to bless us. Is it strange? Is it weird? Is it wrong for us to compare ourselves to Abraham? No, the blessings that God have promised us are better than Abraham's promises. We're chosen to be recipients of God's promise of a new covenant. A new covenant with God. To receive his blessing, you will have to believe. And brothers and sisters, I mean really believe. We say we believe a lot of things, but we don't act like it. We don't live like it. A former student writes, "In college I was asked to prepare a lesson to teach my speech class. We were to be graded on our creativity and our ability to drive home the point in a memorable way." Two things. "The title of my talk was The Law of the Pendulum," he says. "I spent 20 minutes carefully teaching the physical principles that govern a swinging pendulum." You know what a pendulum is? A swinging pendulum. "The law of the pendulum is a pendulum can never return to a point higher than the point from which it was released. Because of friction and gravity, when the pendulum returns, it will fall short of its original release. Or release point. Each time it swings, it makes less and less of an arc until finally it is at rest. The point at rest is called the state of equilibrium, where all forces acted on the pendulum are equal, so it stays in one place at the bottom. I attached a 3-foot string to a child's toy top and secured the top to the blackboard with a thumbtack. I pulled the top to one side and made a mark on the blackboard where I let it go. Each time it swung back, I made a new mark. It took less than a minute for the top to come to a complete stop at the bottom, to a rest. When I finished the demonstration, the marks on the blackboard proved my point. It never swings as high the next time it comes back. I then ask, how many people in the room believed the law of the pendulum was true? All of my classmates raised their hand, and so did the teacher. He started to walk to the front of the room, thinking the class was over. It really had just begun. Hanging from a steel beam in the middle of the room was a large, crude, but functional pendulum, 250 pounds of metal weight tied to 4 strands of 500-pound test parachute cord. I invited the instructor to climb up on a table and sit in a chair with the back of his head against a cement wall. Then I brought the 250 pounds of metal up to his nose, holding the huge pendulum just a fraction of an inch from his face. I once again explained the law of the pendulum he had applauded just moments before. If the law of the pendulum is true, then when I release this mass of metal, it will swing across the room and return short of the release point. Your nose will be in no danger, I told him. After that final restatement of the law, I looked him in the eyes and said, "Sir, do you believe the law is true?" There was a long pause, a huge beads of sweat formed on his upper lip, and he weakly nodded and whispered, "Yes." I released the pendulum. It made a swishing sound and arced across the room. At the far end of its swing, it paused momentarily and started back. He said, "I never saw a man move so fast in my life." He literally dove from the table, deftly stepping around the swinging pendulum. I asked the class, "Does he believe the law is true?" And they said in unison, "No, he does not." Now, why did I spend that time in Sunday school to tell that crazy little story? Because his actions suggest to us that he didn't really believe the law of the pendulum. We say we believe a lot of things that the Lord Jesus has promised us. What can we trust him for? What can we absolutely trust him for, without question? What promises can we literally rest in that God hath made for us. I would suggest to you that every promise and every truth in the 1,700-page book that I hold in my hand, you can trust God for, and you can be absolutely, positively sure that what God has promised will come true. You believe that? My God said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Do you believe it? So nothing, no circumstances can enter into your life and God is not absolutely 100% involved. He's there. You believe it? Do we act like we believe it? Not always, do we? Our God said, I will give wisdom to those who ask for it. Do you believe it? Do you believe God will give you wisdom? Our God said, I will meet your material needs if you'll seek first the kingdom of God. I will meet your material need. And yet, one of the greatest worries of all mankind is, how are we going to make it through another year? How are we going to do this? How are we going to do that? God's promise is for our embracing and resting upon. I will direct the path of those who acknowledge me. I'll forgive every sin that you confess. Faith is born when God speaks and we believe it. If God speaks and I never get around to truly, and I mean really believing this, if God speaks and I never get around to embracing that promise and believe it in my life, then it's not faith. I would suggest to you that we have a very small faith in 2017. There's a whole lot of things that we could accomplish and God could use us for if we could only trust Him for it. If we could only rest in His promises. How about, okay, I'll trust you for that, Lord. How does God make our faith more enduring? When you talk about big faith, small faith, when you talk about strong faith, weak faith, all you're saying is it's more enduring. It has to do with the endurance of faith. Will my faith last through this trial? Will I come out on the other side still believing, having never cast a shadow of a doubt upon what God has said? Will I go through this trial, coming out on the other side, still believing that God will, and knowing that it was God who brought me through? So when we talk about faith, we're talking about enduring faith. How can we make our faith more enduring, more strong, larger, if you will? Well, Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 to chapter 13 and verse 4, there's story told. We're not going to read all of that, of course. Abraham's faith was tried, and he failed. Abraham's faith was tried and he failed. He left Ur of the Chaldees when he was 75 years old and he had a pretty strong faith. You would agree, right? Had a pretty strong faith. His faith was strong, and about a year later, after he went to the land that God told him to go to, he left because there was a famine in the land. Do you think he should have left? No, he shouldn't have left the promised land. In verse 10 of chapter 12, it says, and there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down into Egypt to sojourn there. For there was a famine, for the famine was grievous in the land. Could God have provided for Abraham in Canaan? Absolutely. Absolutely. Well, that's not all. In chapter 12, in verse 13, he's talking to his wife as he's about to enter into the presence of Pharaoh, and he says, say, I pray thee that thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. In other words, I want you to lie. When Pharaoh's people come out, we're going to introduce ourselves, and I want you, Sarah, to say that you're my sister. Do you remember why? She was a pretty woman. She was a fair to look upon. And Abraham knew that men in Egypt would perhaps kill him to have his wife if he said, she's my wife. And so don't do that. Just say, you're my sister. I don't think he thought that through. Pretty ignorant decision, don't you think? Well, as he suspected, somebody thought she was a pretty woman and decided to recommend her to the Pharaoh. And the Pharaoh took her into his own house. But God intervened and he sent a plague upon Pharaoh. Look at verse 17. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with a great plague because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And you recall the story. Abraham and Sarah were sent away from Egypt. They went back up into Palestine and went to the place called Bethel. Chapter 13 and verse 4, Abraham returned to the land. And verse 4 says, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Genesis 13, 4. That wouldn't be Bethel, I don't think. I said Bethel, probably not Bethel, and I've not got my passage open. Abraham returned to the land, and I want you to see what he does. He goes back where he built an altar, and he worships the Lord. So in spite of the fact that he left the land and his faith wavered, he comes back to the land, and for all practical purposes, and we can see it as we continue the story, Abraham's faith is stronger now after the test than it was before the test. It's interesting that you can go through a test of your faith and fail miserably and still come out on the other side with a stronger faith. So the trials of our faith work patience, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing, James 1 says. Even if we fail, we winners. Our faith is stronger. Have you found it so? You go through these tests, these struggles, these hardships, and you think, where's God? And all your faith crumbles in the midst of the trial, and God rescues you and pulls you out of the flames, so to speak, and gets you back on solid ground, and you look to him and say, Lord, thank you for what you did. Your faith in him is stronger, even though you failed the test. It happens again with Abram's wife, Sarah. In chapter 16, verses 1 to chapter 21 and verse 6, Sarah's faith is tried and she fails too. She left Ur of the Chaldees with her husband for all practical purpose. We would say her faith was strong. And Sarah was about 76 years old now. She's been there for about 10 years. Abraham's about 86 years old, and God had promised her a son. Do you remember? God promised that Sarah would have a son. Where is he? She's 86. I'm 76. She's 76 years old. Abraham's 86 years old. She's barren. And she is approaching, if not past, the time, the season in which a woman can have children in that day. Where's my son? You know what she decided to do? Her faith wavered and she decided she'd help God out a little bit. And so if you would look at verse 1 of chapter 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children. And she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened unto her voice, the voice of Sarai. Sort of sad, isn't it? She was believing. When God said, I'm going to give you a son, she believed him. But after a long season of time, and she's getting older and older and still barren, her faith wavers. She decides, well, maybe God intended to do it this. Maybe I need to help him out and give my husband my handmaid, and I can have a son through her. And she had a son through Hagar. Verse 15, and Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his name, or his son's name, which Hagar bare, what was his name? Ishmael. Boy, that was a mistake, wasn't it? And Abraham's promised son and Ishmael been fighting ever since, and their descendants have been fighting ever since, and they will until the Lord comes back. I want you to look at chapter 17 and verse 19. Chapter 17. So here's the scenario. Abraham's been promised a son. 10 or 11 years pass. The son's not here. Sarah decides, I'm going to help God out, and gives her handmaid to her husband, and she has a son, Ishmael. Look at what God says in verse 19 of chapter 17. And God said, Sarah, thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed. Did Sarah's help change the facts? Change the promise? No, still going to happen, just like God said. She will have you a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. I'm going to pass on the promises to Isaac. Verse 20 says, and as for Ishmael, I've heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant, verse 21, but my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. You see what's happened? Sarah's absolutely blundered. She's weak. She thought, she's not going to get what God promised, and so I'll help him. I want to make him look good in spite of the fact that he couldn't deliver. But God did deliver, didn't he? Sarah had a son 9 months later. Look at chapter 21 and verse 6. Chapter 21 and verse 6. Try to hear her voice inflection. And Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. She had her son. God came through. God's promise was fulfilled. And though Sarah failed the test of faith, her faith is stronger, because she's seen God work in spite of her faith. It's a wonderful truth that we're seeing here in the life of Abraham and Sarah. We don't have to pass the tests. We ought to be thankful for them, though. We ought to be thankful for the test. That's why James says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect or complete and entire, wanting nothing. That truth is borne out over and over and over again in the Old Testament, and particularly in this man of faith, a man known for his faith and his wife, Abram and Sarah. So faith grows when it's tested, doesn't it? So also says Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. And the point to ponder here is, even when your faith is tested and it fails, it will become stronger because of the trial. I particularly like to see those who run in marathons, in the Olympics or whatever it might be. Many people start, and many of those who start don't finish. What do you say to the man who came in last? He had all the hopes of the winner of the event, but he came in last, and he was hours behind everybody else. Drug himself across the finish line. I would say he's a better athlete because he's gone through the fire. How about you? He's a better athlete because he finished the test. Though he was last, though he didn't reach his goal, he's a better athlete. He's a stronger athlete. He's finished. He's finished the race. So how does God try our faith? We're not Abraham and Sarah. We're not leaving our country and settling in a place that he'll show us. So what do we say? How does God try our faith? I'll tell you, he can try our faith with our finances. Is God sufficient for my finances as well? Is God sufficient for our finances? Yeah. Is God sufficient in our job, our family, our friends? Can God try our faith with those things? Yes, He can. Even with our friends. Think about that just a minute. God can try our faith with our family, with our children, with our spouses. Can you keep trusting Him? Can you know that everything's all right in my Father's house? God's still on the throne. Every promise is good. He's not left me. He will not leave me. He will not forsake me. He will give me wisdom. He'll convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. That includes my husband or my wife or my children. Abraham has been to the school of faith. I wonder if he was a good student. Because in Abraham's life, you see, after God said and Abraham believed and his test came and he failed those small tests, sort of like the school of faith, it comes to the final exam in his life. And that's in Genesis chapter 22. I want to read a good portion of chapter 22, the ultimate test, we would call it. You and I have never endured this. The testing is described in verses 1 and 2, and it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. And said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here am I. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. What would you think? I have two sons, I would not sacrifice either. I wonder if a voice came out of heaven and told me to sacrifice my sons, if I would have this man's faith. What did he do? Verse 3. Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went into the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abram lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto the young men, listen to what he said, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and will come again to you. Wow. He has every intention of killing his son on the mountain. And he said, me and my boy will be back. Stay with the animal. Verse 6 says, And Abram took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife. And he went forth both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. So they went both of them together. They came to a place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on an altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. His faith is tried. Does he fail? Not this time. Well, why not? Why not? If it had happened 10 years before or 20 years before, he would have never done that. He wouldn't even have gone to the mountain, perhaps, but not now. Because his faith has been strengthened by these opportunities to exercise it before the Pharaoh, before his wife, before the people of the land. And every time, even if he failed, his faith became a little bit stronger until he was ready for this ultimate test. Abraham, I want your son, your only son, Isaac. And his faith triumphs. Look at verse 11. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And the Lord said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. Let me ask you a question. Did God know what Abraham would do? Yes. Well, how do we know that? Because he knows everything, right? So God wasn't really doing this for himself, but Abraham needed to go through this test, you see, to sort of complete, to sort of finish his faith. God knew what he would do already, but he still needed to do it. You understand? God knows what we'll do, but we still have to do it, so that we get the benefit out of the experience like he did here. I want you to leave Genesis and go over to Hebrews chapter 11. We call it the hall of what? The hall of faith. Hebrews chapter 11. And the reason we're going there is because this story is remembered by the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11. And he adds a little bit more, kind of reiterates something here. Verse 17. Hebrews 11, 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it is said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Verse 19 is important, and especially this first word, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. So this tells us what Abraham's thinking when he left the men with the donkey. This tells us what Abraham was thinking when he bound his son and laid him upon the altar and lifted the knife above his chest. This tells us what he was thinking. He said, if God lets me go through with this, he will what? He'll raise him up from the dead. Why? Because he promised. He's my promised son. He's the recipient of the promises that God has given to me going forward. He is the promised seed by which there's going to be a great nation. This boy, God said, will be that promised seed. So God will raise him from the dead then. Do you believe God like that? To where you'll put life on the line because you know God can undo, God can redo, God can redirect, God can do anything necessary to keep his promise to you and me. I ask you to notice that word accounting in verse 19. It means to count up, to weigh the reasons, to deliberate, to determine, to decide. And the word deals with reality. It doesn't deal with suppositions. It considers the facts, this word that he uses here. And what are the facts that Abraham considered before he lifted the knife above the chest of Isaac? Back in Genesis chapter 15, you don't need to turn, Abraham was promised a son. In chapter 17, verses 18 and 19, the promised son was not Ishmael, he told him. It's Isaac. So Isaac was the first step toward the fulfillment of the promises of a land, a seed, and a blessing that was given to Abraham. It was Isaac. It was the only thing he had thus far that God had promised. God told Abraham to kill his promised son in Genesis 22. And Abraham rightly concluded that these things being so, God will have to raise my son up because he told me he's the one. What makes Abraham so special? Faith. To believe God with against all odds. With everything stacked against him, to believe that God will do what he said, even though it looks like it's impossible. Even if we put some finality to these circumstances and it's all over and God's failed. No, it's not all over. God never fails. Do you understand? Faith. That's what God wants to muster in you and me. Faith, like this faith. Where do you find such faith in 2017? God, help me. Help us. What makes Abram special? He believed God no matter what. He rested in the promises of God. He rested in them. And he acted in obedience. No matter what it meant. I'll obey God and leave the circumstances to him because of faith. So in conclusion, we don't have to be anything special to have a great faith. One of the men who God cherishes the testimony the most and given all of these chapters to in the Scripture, all of this time in Scripture, he's known only for his faith. Brothers and sisters, you and I can have that if we're willing. If we're willing. What about you? Is your faith still pretty small? Or have you seen the ultimate test? I want you to remember that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And faith is born when we hear and we believe what God said. Our problem is we don't know what God said. I challenge you, write down 20 promises. See if you could do it. There are more than 20. James 1, 2 to 4 says, testing results in completeness. Faith grows when the circumstances of life try what we believe, even if we fail. We should consider that God is in control, that there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the test, or with the test tempting, also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Faith makes a difference in what you feel, makes a difference in what you do. A lady wrote, "My husband Ron once taught a class of mentally impaired teenagers. Looking at his students' capabilities rather than their limitations, Ron got them to play chess, restore furniture, and repair electrical appliances. Most importantly, he taught them to believe in themselves. Young Bobby soon proved how well he had learned that last lesson. One day, he brought a broken toaster to repair. He carried his toaster under one arm and a half a loaf of bread under the other." That's a little story of faith in ourselves. But what if we put our faith in God? How much more sure can we be? Imagine the difference that faith can make when its object is not ourselves, but it's our eternal, almighty God who loves us in spite of ourselves. You don't really believe God, I believe, until you rest in his promises. He will supply our needs. He will direct our paths. He will never forsake us. He will give me wisdom when I ask. He will work all things together for my good because I love him. I enjoyed more than any book I've ever read, I think, the 2-volume set of Hudson Taylor's life, the biography. There have been a book written about Hudson Taylor's spiritual secret. I'll tell you what his secret is. It's not really a secret. You don't have to strive for a bigger faith. All you need to do is rest in God's great faithfulness. To rest in God's great faithfulness. Brothers and sisters, that's where it's at. I'm out of time. But my heart wants to go on. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Bless it to our hearts. Bless this message. Lord, may there be men and women here under the sound of my voice right now who, because of this day, will be men and women of great faith. Help us to respond to your word. May you be pleased with our response. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.